To remember, Renato, how many years we've been connected? About 10 years. So it's been our privilege to have Renato come to our church every several years as he's been able to come back to the States. And we've always been extremely blessed by him sharing his heart and the ministry of the Word of God with us. So, brother, we are so pleased to have you here, and may God bless your ministry to us.
As I said earlier, a great joy to be here, see you all again. Sad that my wife and children cannot be with me, but the ride is very long, and they've grown. Sarah is now 22. Erica is 20, Luca is 18, 6'3", a massive man, had his last chance to at arm wrestling when he turned 18 a few months ago. He about broke my shoulder, so he did win. But it's a joy to see you, to see your elders, with whom we were connected back in Italy a couple of years ago. Very much enjoyed the time together. My burden this morning will be from the book of Genesis in chapter 3. But before we go there, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 1 to introduce us to that passage? There are three things that, with the passing of the years, have increasingly impressed me about the Bible. The first is the depth, unfathomable, unreachable depth of this book that continues to give us treasures of truth and thought and application. The second thing that has been very striking is the fact that the Bible, even with the passing of time, continues to be of absolute relevance to our needs. And the third thought is the uniqueness of the Bible as the only source that contains a message of true salvation for us. We will seek to understand that even this morning as we study and reflect on this marvelous book. And as that is all true, we must not forget, however, one thing that Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As marvelous and deep and enlightening and relevant as the message of saving as the message of the Bible is, we must not expect the Bible to speak in terms of human wisdom. Its message will be actually contrary to whatever we may hear from the world. Ultimately, it will result as foolishness in the ears of the world, completely contrary to how a man of the world, a thinker of the world, a politician of the world will view life. There is no question that we're living in very dark times, not only economically, but mostly morally and spiritually. The Western world, since we live in it, is lost and it's in darkness. It's crumbling down. Mind you, its foundations have been crumbling for a long time. In fact, the gospel will tell us that this world does not have a foundation, and it's slowly but surely finding it out. And so the question of many today is, where is truth that will enlighten us? Where shall we find an answer? Where is that source that can really help us to come to grips with ourselves and with the malady, the internal malady, that is destroying the human race? Our answer will be that is in the Bible. When we say that, people will laugh. We live in a country where the Bible is despised, it's not recognized, it's not read, it's not appreciated. But today we will try to highlight the foolishness of the wisdom of God by going to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Because of all the places where the world would think of finding some answer to the present day situation, this is certainly not one of them. The world would never think that such an old book written in deep antiquity would store, have for us anything of real value. To begin with, it's so far away, so far removed from our present day reality. How can the book of Genesis have anything to tell us? How can it be in any way applicable to our situation? And so, foolishness. The Christian way is foolishness. The Christian way is backward. The Christian way is an obscurantist approach to life. We are here to testify that it is not so, even though it appears so, to the eyes of a foolish world. So, you noticed, let me give a somewhat of a background before we really focus on chapter 3. The Bible begins with the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is the book of origins. And the reason why it begins with the book of Genesis and the book of origins is because apart from an understanding of the origin of all things, there is no understanding of who we are, individually or collectively, or understanding what the world is, including all the galaxies and all the stars and all that we have ever seen and known in this universe. The question may be very simply asked, you know, is it possible to understand life and the meaning of this existence that we have apart from an understanding of where it all came from and who began it and how it began it? Well, it is not possible. Try to begin reading a book starting from the middle. John said goodbye to his father. And you say, what does that mean? Well, to understand that, you're just going to have to begin from the very beginning. And as you noticed, in books, they usually begin by giving you a background, describing the history of the family and the historical circumstances or cultural circumstances in which the facts will take place. And apart from that background, apart from that foundational understanding, you cannot read and interpret the facts correctly. So imagine that when God gave us His Word, He began from point A, in the beginning. That's where our God began His revelation. Because that is absolutely vital. And life and existence and the universe and ourselves and mankind, we cannot understand apart from an understanding of the origin of it all. And then a second question may be asked. Who can enlighten us and tell us the truth of what really happened in the beginning? Were you there, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Nobody was there. And all that so-called scientists or pseudoscientists say today about supposed Big Bang or the origin of things according to human wisdom is just that, a human fantasy. It's not the truth. Nobody was there. Nobody can know. And if it is true that nobody can know, as it is true, then only if we have a revelation from outside of ourselves, an alien revelation that reaches us from beyond, from the one who began everything, we'll be able to understand. Now, you will have noticed that the Bible ends with the end of everything and the new beginning. In Revelation verse, in chapter 21, John will say, I saw, and the old earth and the old heavens were gone, passed forever. The new earth and the new heavens, now I saw. Well, who can tell us about this, the way this universe will end? Does anybody know? We don't even know what will happen in 5 minutes. We cannot know the future. But is the knowledge of the future important, fundamental, vital to understand the meaning of the present? Well, yes, it is. If you ask a university student why he's studying, why he is presently studying, he will say, I'm studying because I'm preparing myself for this goal. It is the goal that I want to reach that explains what I'm doing now. Well, what is the goal of the universe? What's the end of it? Where is it going? Who can know? Nobody can. And only someone alien, only the one who created the world, who is above us, who controls it, who governs it, who created it for a purpose, and towards that purpose he's moving all things, only he can tell us what the ultimate purpose of all this is. So you see, God's foolishness shows to be not very foolish at all. And this old book that we hold in our hands that we so much cherish, it is an amazing revelation that begins from the origin and ends at the end. It is an all-encompassing revelation. And it tells us things of the utmost vital importance for us that nobody else could ever tell us. And then look at these first three chapters. This life, this universe, you know, there is order, and there is life, and there is light, and there is joy. Where does all these positive things about the world come from? Well, Genesis would say they come from God. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The world does not have an answer for all this. The sudden existence of what did not exist. Everything coming out of not quite, we wouldn't say nothing. The Bible really never expresses itself that way, but created instantaneously by the almighty power of God that make things to exist that did not exist before without using any pre-existing material. But you say, but in life, there's not also light, there's also darkness. There's not also order, there's also disorder. There's not also peace, there's also war. How do you explain that? And we say, Genesis chapter 3. The order and the life and the light and the truth we explain by Genesis 1 and 2. The disorder, the sin, the evil, the pain, the death, we explain by Genesis chapter 3. These chapters are foundational. Let us focus on chapter 3. Because there is no doubt that the whole question of the origin of evil and the consequences of evil on the nature of man, that theme, that subject, is of absolute importance today. It is very obvious that the experts of the world are constantly dealing with marginal issues, never going to the core. The Bible does go to the core. Notice that the whole explanation is described in one chapter. The Bible doesn't write a textbook on the origin of evil. It gives us very simple, understandable, immediate truths that can be immediately grasped because it goes to the matter, always to the matter. Christ's conversations were never very long, were they? Individually, because he always went to the heart of the problem. So the Word of God. Now, if you have read this chapter probably many times in your life, but let us concentrate on it and let us draw out of it things that will be important for us this morning concerning the things that we have been speaking about. Evil began through an instrument. That instrument was Satan, who is described here under the disguise of a serpent. The purpose of Satan was obvious, was to bring man to rebel against God. Satan knew, first of all, that that was possible. He knew he was dealing with a perfect man, but he knew that that perfect man could fall. And he knew that was possible because it's exactly what happened to him. Let me remind you of a text here. Satan himself had been a perfect being, a perfect personal being. In Ezekiel 28, the Bible tells us this about Satan. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. I know that there is an historical figure here that is spoken about directly, but the message is very obviously directed also towards another figure that is behind the human power, who once was perfect, and no man was ever perfect, but Adam. But this is an angel, this is a cherub, and he was perfect until iniquity was found in you. So God did not create evil. He created evil-free creatures. But the emergence of evil was possible in the perfect creatures that God created. That was in the plan as a possibility. So Adam knew that he was dealing with a perfect Adam and a perfect man, but he knew that it was possible to corrupt him because the same thing had happened to him. Secondly, we must say that even though Satan knew that to bring man to rebel against God was possible, he also knew that it was going to be exceedingly difficult. Adam, from his very birth, out of the dust of the ground, he had a deepest sense of humility. He knew he had been created from the dust of the earth. He was also aware that he was created to in the image of God. That besides that dust, God had given him an internal spirit, a breath of life, in which resided his personhood. And the calling of him as spirit and as body was to reflect the glory of God. So Adam was very conscious of the high calling of perfection that God had extended to him. Adam also knew, believed, loved, served, and worshiped God with all of his mind, all of his soul, and all of his strength. He had an implicit trust in his almighty benefactor. And so Satan had before him quite a challenge. How do you bring such a being to fall, to rebel against God? Imagine that. He knew it was possible. A perfect being can fall, but it will be exceedingly difficult to bring him to that point. To understand how Satan did that, we must focus especially on verses 4 and 5 and take it very slowly. Because Satan was aware that he was to bring the most potent type of temptation to bring man to rebel against God. He had to put on that silver platter something that will so blind the eyes of man. It will be so seductive the man would be hardly able to resist it. Notice, let us take these words line by line. Verse 4. You will not surely die. And notice that. Before we get into that, let us try to understand the issue of polarization here. Adam was completely on God's side. God was perfect. God was conceived by Adam as perfectly true, perfectly truthful, perfectly reliable. To bring man out from under God, Satan had somehow to pervert in the mind of man the concept of God. Not as good, but as evil. Someone not to be under, but someone to escape from. Not someone to serve, but someone to rebel against. And so the first thing that Satan does, he perverts, he insinuates in the mind of man a distorted concept of God. God lied when he told you that you will die if you eat the fruit. God lied. He's not truthful. He's not reliable. He doesn't really care for your interest, you see. Along with that, Satan had to now describe himself as the friend of man, as the reliable one, as the truthful one, as the good one, as the one who really cared for and the guarantor in such a way of the interests of man. So that man would leave God and come on the side of Satan. And this is implied here. Now the big question, why would God have lied? First of all, he lied, according to Satan's explanation, to keep man from reaching out for the knowledge of good and evil. And to keep man from reaching out to that knowledge, what did God use? He'd use the threat of condemnation. If you grab that fruit, you will surely die. So what Satan was doing, he was perverting the concept of God in the mind of man, describing God as somewhat of a tyrant that wanted to keep man under bondage, subjected to him, so that he could order him around and locking man in a situation where he would not be able to liberate himself from God, because the only way to be set free from God is to reach out for the knowledge of good and evil. And God threatened man to do that, and he used the means of threat and of terror to keep man from doing that. In other words, he was describing God as a sort of dictator and a sort of tyrant that keep their subjects in bondage through the means of threat and fear. There's been several of these in church history. I lived in the land of Mussolini, and I read what life was like under Mussolini. And imagine Hitler. Imagine Stalin. So this is the way Satan is describing God. He lied to you, threatening you, but that threat is only smoke. It's not true. He's just using it to keep you from exploiting all of your potentials. Now tell me if this concept of God is not very common even today. He's not a friend of man. He's regarded as the enemy to be fought against. He's not after our good interests. He has it against us. He's an evil God. He's a God of terror and of subjection and slavery. You see, the poison is still in the heart and the mind of man. And if you ask yourself when this conflict, when did this hostility against God begin? Do you find it right here? Paul was speaking in Romans 8 of the hostility, the enmity of men against God. That hostility, that enmity began here with these evil suggestions from Satan. But now notice also verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you will eat, your eyes will be opened. Consider the implication of that statement. That statement implied that Adam's eyes were not opened. That God was so limiting the knowledge of man that the most important secrets of existence were kept from man. God is blinding you. He's only giving you relative knowledge. But if you want to acquire divine knowledge, if you want to really penetrate the real secrets of existence, you need to go my way. You need to reach out for that tree. You need to have that knowledge. God is offering you relative knowledge. I'm offering you divine knowledge. God is offering you a knowledge limited that can be acquired only progressively. As you will know the world, you investigate, you will search, you will labor. I'm giving you immediate knowledge. Access to immediate divine knowledge. I can initiate you, you see, into the realm of divinity. Follow me. You'll be much greater than you are now. We spoke of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And tell me if this illusion of divine knowledge of all things doesn't still fill the mind of men. And the first ones are the so-called scientists who believe they can know when the universe was created. Imagine that. Who tell us that the universe came out of nothing without God. Imagine that. How smart really that is. All the existent came from the absolute non-existent. Is that science? Who can ever prove that? And how that could ever happen? But that is what Satan was offering to man in the silver platter. And then look again at verse 5. When your eyes will be finally opened, because God is so far giving you just a limited knowledge, and he wants to keep you in that obscurantism, religious obscurantism. Now I can give you access to much more than that. This is the birth of the wisdom of man. It originated in the wisdom of Satan, in contrast to the wisdom of God. And the third amazing suggestion is you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let us split that in two. You will be like God. God created you and made you human. And all that God can offer you is just perfect humanity, innocent humanity. What I can offer you is divinity. Oh, Adam, you can ascend much higher than you are now. Just listen to me. You will be divine. In the moment that you will grab and you will go for that knowledge, your eyes will finally be opened. And when you look at yourself, you will be transfigured into a divine being. Follow me. I'll take you there. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Think of that. See, good and evil was the prerogative of God. It is the prerogative of God. We're not able, we're not absolute to say what is good and what is evil. In all the scripture, God is presented as the only one who so completely loves righteousness and so completely hates evil that he's the only absolute who can then tell us, relative creatures, what is good and what is evil. Now Satan is proposing man to go for that prerogative. You don't have to listen to him. You no longer have to listen and ask him, Daddy, I need to take this step. Is this a good step or a bad step? Is this danger? You don't have to do that. You need to mature. You need to come of age. You need to become an adult, Adam. You need to go for autonomy and independency. Does this remind you of somebody? Doesn't it take you with your mind to the prodigal son? Independency, autonomy, self-sufficiency. Somehow the story of the prodigal son told by our Lord Jesus Christ really reflects the history of Adam. We're all there. And as we can all identify with that prodigal son who abandons God, all the more we can identify with Adam in his rebellion. Knowing good and evil. No longer dependent on God on the knowledge, but decided himself, for himself, how to live his life, what to do, what not to do. This is the affirmation of the free will of man. This is the affirmation of the total autonomy of man. The concept of a man totally free is completely contrary to Scripture, because God, man was created in dependence of God. And he can function as a being free from evil only if he remains in dependence of God. And then we come to verse 6. But before we do that, can you see the power of that temptation? That the goal of that temptation was to solicit pride. The pride that brings man to want to ascend, to want to grow up, to want to rise and become mightier, stronger, wiser than he could ever be under God. And you tell me again if that is not true for today's humanity. The desire to be without God and to do for ourselves. The presumption that we can go beyond the relative and establish the absolute. That is mind-boggling. It is the wisdom of God is not foolishness. It is the wisdom of man that is. It's just that he doesn't have eyes to see it. But then look what happened. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Oh, Adam was right there with her. He listened to the whole conversation, but he did not intervene. And he participated together with Eve in the first sin of man against God. And as he was created prior to Eve, and he held the basic responsibility of what was happening. Remember that the order not to reach out for that independency, autonomy, was given to Adam when Eve did not exist in Genesis chapter 2. So he was first of all, first and foremost, responsible. Notice also in chapter 6, in verse 6, I'm sorry, that the woman did not repulse the temptation as horrid and unacceptable. You cannot describe my God like that. God is not like that. I have all the evidence desirable to know who he really is. He doesn't lie. He's truthful. He's not evil. He's good. He's immensely good. He gave me all that I am and all that I have. You're lying to me, snake. Get away from me. Notice that was constantly the way the Lord Jesus treated the snake. Get behind me. I will not even allow your thought to enter my mind. Eve didn't do that. And Adam didn't do that. They welcomed the thought that began to sink in their soul, in their mind. And they began to contemplate, to evaluate. Well, let me see. This is what God is offering, but what Satan is offering me is a lot bigger. It's a lot bigger. It's a lot better. No longer subject, no longer dependent, but autonomous, free, and all-wise and almighty. That is too good to refuse. And so Eve ate, and ate also Adam. But now I would like to focus on the subsequent verses, because they have such a dramatic application, not only to us, you know, collectively as humanity, but for us individually, each one of us this morning. The eyes of both of them were opened. Satan had told the truth, partially. He always presents the appealing side, but he hides the consequences, the destructive consequences. But when their eyes were opened, and just imagine them, they were looking at themselves, convinced that they want to be transfigured into divinity. But as they looked at themselves, they knew that they were naked. The very opposite is happening. There's no divinity here. This is sinking down. Man is sinking down in depravity. When he looks at himself and he looks at Eve, he doesn't see innocency anymore. He doesn't see purity anymore. He doesn't see good anymore. But he sees something corrupted, spoiled, depraved of that innocency and that purity and that peace that he once had. All of that changed in an instant. And the soul of man, the mind of man, was forever corrupted in that very moment. And we are all children of that moment. They knew that they were naked. They looked at themselves and they sensed that they were guilty, and they sensed that they were shameful. These are the two sentiments that come just right out of the verse. So that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, this passage is very important. Notice that the rise of the awareness of guilt, do you know something about that? Guilt is the first thing that happened when Adam died. Guilt, the sentiment of guilt and of personal shame, it is so rooted, so radicated in us. It's the first thing that happened when sin took place. It's concomitant. It happens at the same time. It is inevitable. It's rooted. It's deep. It goes to the core of our being. Guilt can be so powerful as to destroy a human being. You know, people take medications to forget about guilt. They can't sleep at night because of guilt. Things they've done in the past, they cannot forget. They don't have a way out. And there's nothing that can set them free from the voice of inner conscience that tells them, you've done that which was evil in the eyes of God. You've done that which was evil in the eyes of God. And that continues to come. Sometimes they can't avoid it, you know. They can, through fun and distraction and smoke and drug and whatever they can come up with. But ultimately, they cannot escape that accusing inner voice. And that is a terrible plague in the heart of man. Who can set us free? Psychologists know, you know, that sometimes they have to spend months of dialogue and conversation with a person before that person will finally say what they have done and admit the evil they perpetrated. Notice that there is also a distinction between guilt and shame. Guilt has to do with awareness of something wrong that we have done. Shame has to do with the way we view ourselves as ugly and corrupted and unpresentable, so that we cover ourselves. See, this is the depth of Scripture. And Scripture tells us that guilt and shame were concomitant with the action of sin, so that man, as much as he is a sinner, he also will feel that he's guilty and know that he's shameful, and he knows it deep down inside. What did they sew fig leaves together? To cover themselves. Notice, this is a very important action. Man tries to hide himself from himself. He doesn't want to see his shame. He doesn't want to feel guilty. So he does external things to make him forget that he is who he is. He does not want to reflect and consider who he is truly. So he changes and he does outward things to appear that which he is not, that which he is not. Now, in Matthew 23 is a tremendous commentary on that. The Lord says to the Pharisees, you do all these outward things, and outwardly you are so pure and innocent, but inwardly, all of these are just fig leaves. Your true guilt and shame, you know. And so the first reaction of man, as he instinctively feels guilty and shameful, is to hide his own eyes from his own nakedness, his own shame, because he does not want to see who he is. But then something else happens. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice that there is a strong root connection between Adam trying to hide himself from himself, hide his nakedness, his shame, his guilt, his sin, because he does not want to see it. And the second action, as he becomes aware that God is coming, he wants to hide himself from God, hide himself from his own conscience, and hide himself from God. He does not want to meet God because God said, in the day that you will eat, you will die. Adam doesn't realize really the full implications of what is happening because he is dying. He's become spiritually dead. And he's just becoming aware of the content of that spiritual death. But as he wants to hide from his conscience, he also wants to hide from God. And to do that, he hides himself behind the trees of the garden. And then look at verse 9 and 10. Then the Lord God called Adam and said, where are you? So he said, well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, you know, there is a thing such as moment of truth, moments of truth in the life of a person. Some singers are like that. You can study their lyrics and see that every now and then they arrived at describing themselves as who they really are at times. Some singers are just commercial and that's all they do. But others are more transparent. And you'll be amazed of how much they reveal of themselves sometimes. That this is a moment of truth for Adam. Look what he says about himself. This is very important. Why did he hide himself? Because I was afraid. And because I was naked, I hid myself. So look at the sequence. Men sinned. He feels guilty and shameful. As he becomes aware of the approaching of God, for the first time in his existence, he becomes fearful of God, terrorized by God. He does not want to meet with God. He doesn't want to even hear his footsteps. And because he's afraid of God, because he fears his judgment, he begins to run away from God and to hide from God, just like a criminal would flee from the authorities. So man flees from God. Sin, guilt, shame, fear, fleeing, hiding. That's the analysis of Scripture. That's the analysis of Scripture. And the Scripture tells us that this is not only true of Adam. It's true of all of us. When Paul, thousands of years later, will say, there is no one who seeks God, He's saying something that's already explicitly said here of Adam as a representative of the whole human race. He was saying not something new. He was saying something that had been true since the day of Adam. And let me just make a little parenthetical statement. Our fuss with fundamentalists as Reformed, if I can express myself this way, it's not in the fact that we do not uphold the historicity of Genesis and the first chapters and all of it. We do uphold the historicity. We believe this is a real God, there is a real creation, this is a real Adam, a real Eve, and a real snake, and a real tree. But what we have noticed as we reconsider these issues is that fundamentalism in this country and in the world has been so much focused on the external. It's a real apple, you know. It's a real fig trees. It's a real tree. And it's a real snake. Okay, it is. But what do they mean? What do they imply? What's the content of this? You see, if we just are shouting and about the historicity of Genesis and upholding the historical contents of them, but then do not correctly represent the deep implications, the existential implications for man, then we bring shame on the Scripture. Because this is not all the Scripture says. The Scripture doesn't just stop at the externals. It explains to you the meaning of them. So how can you believe in the historicity of all that is happening here and believe in free will? The man has somehow not fallen, that he didn't die spiritually. You see the contradiction. We fight for the externals, but we lose the understanding of the internal, the content, the essence of things. And that's why, if I may express myself this way, and I have many friends among fundamentalists, that's why the Reformed faith really asks us and leads us to go deeper into the understanding of Scripture, goes to the root of it. Now, I come to the end of my thoughts, but I would like to apply them. First of all, to those who do not know the Lord. And I'm sure that I've been talking about things that you feel within your own heart. The flight from God. The hiding from God. Even sometimes through evangelical religion. The sentiment of fear. The issue of shame and guilt. Something you struggle with every day. Who can resolve these problems? Who can bring peace to our inner storm? Who is so potent, so mighty as to unravel all the intricacy of that sin's corruption has brought into our soul? No one can set us free from the corruption and the fear and the intricacies and the contradictions of our being, including the fear of the judgment of God, but God. No psychologist can do it. No priest can do it. How will he do it? Grace. Grace intervenes and finds us out in our hiding places. Doesn't it? That seeking grace, that stopping grace, that interrupting grace. We're on flight, we're leaving, we're fleeing free from God. He comes and he starts drawing us to himself. It is the shepherd, you know, that goes and seeks the lost sheep. Sheep can't find their way by themselves. And then there's a whole issue of fear. There must be something, you see, so strong and so consoling and comforting that must allow me to come out of my hiding place and say, here I am. Oh, I know I'm shameful, but here I am. What can drag a human being out of his hiding places to where he will dare come face to face with Almighty God? That's the question. And the answer, if you would, is found in Matthew 28. Very briefly, but very importantly, Matthew 11, verse 28, a verse that is so familiar to us. You know these words very well. The Lord said, come unto me, all you are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, he is speaking as the Savior. He's speaking as the God-man, the Savior. But how does he do that? He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. You know, you can come near to me. You can come near and hear me. When I speak, when I teach, you can approach me. Well, how can do that? You're God. But he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. You see, that's the answer. Christ described himself as someone who could be approached, as someone who was not just immense holiness, but he also was immense humility and condescension and approachableness. We can go to him. And he says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. I will not destroy you. I will not annihilate you. I will not send you to hell. I will actually give you that rest that you can find in nobody else. This is the gospel that we must preach. A gospel that will put the spotlight on man's awful condition. But you know, after we've done that, there's only one thing that will drag a man out of his hiding places. And it will be the amazing grace of God, so amazing and great, that it will overcome our fear. And teach us that we can come to him and find salvation in him. He is so forgiving, so accepting, so reconciling. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. What about guilt and shame? Is the grace of God that amazing that can take care even of that? Well, yes, indeed. And here we would like to go to Isaiah 53. He was smitten for our transgressions. He was wounded for our sins. He was killed, sacrificed. He was sentenced to death by his own father for our sake. And here you see, let me elaborate that the substitutionary death of Christ must become so meaningful to us. Because, you know, sin is something tangible. It's not just a concept. These are things that you and I actually did. You know, the adulteries and the robberies and the cussing and all that you can think of, perhaps homicides and whatever we have done. These are tangible things. And the question of our conscience is, where do these things that you have done go? And we must believe the gospel that tells us that these things that we have actually done and that are so hurtful inside of our conscience were actually taken over by the Lord Jesus Christ as he carried our sins on his own conscience and in his own body. Only the realization, amazing, that he actually took personal responsibility for the actual things I have done can set me free. They're not stored there somewhere, ready to be revealed in the final day to condemn me. They've been actually carried and paid for personally by the Lord Jesus Christ in a substituting way. He took my place. He took your place. And this is the only truth, so great and marvelous it is, that can set me free, that can set my conscience free, that can allow me to go to God and say, this is who I am. I throw away my fig leaves. I don't want to hide anymore. I don't want to run away anymore. I want to find you, and I want to belong to you. Only God can give us these gifts, and only God can set us free. So he overcomes it all. He overcomes it all. He finds us. He seeks us. He finds us out in our hiding places. He invites us with the cords of love. As a majestic God who humbled himself and became approachable, welcoming for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God made man for our salvation. And that Lord Jesus Christ not only lived for us, but died for us and rose from the dead for us. So that all of this massive, agonizing guilt was actually taken by him literally and paid for in the agonies of hell. You know what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane? My soul is mortally in mortal agony. Underline that word, mortal. He said it. Mortal. He was experiencing spiritual death. It is true. I can say that. He was experiencing spiritual death as he was spiritually abandoned by his Father. And he precipitated in a hellish condition. And he began to sweat, sweats of blood. You know the story. He did pay for us. And he did pay for us when he died on the cross. In the agony that we deserved, in the death that we deserved, it's paid for. God himself, the love of God, saved us from the wrath of God. So the doors are opened as ever until present day history will close. For all those who will finally stop hiding and fleeing from God and will want to make things right with him, he is available. His name is Jesus Christ. But now there is also a word for us who believe. We have been in Italy a couple of months over Genesis 3. And what we have done really is to then pick every one of these steps as consequences of sin and analyze, because this is always the consequence of sin, even as believers. Do you not feel guilty as a believer when you sin? Do you not feel ashamed as a believer when you sin? Don't you want to run away from God when you sin? Doesn't that come instinctive? This is true. There is in every one of us a subtle tendency to escape the presence of God. Sometimes we're slack in the reading of scriptures, in prayer, in communion, because we feel uncomfortable in our sin. We don't say it to ourselves, but that's exactly the reason. And so we have been laboring in Italy to understand our own hiding places as Christians. Sometimes as Christians, we can hide behind fig leaves. And we can hide, try to hide even from God. Issues that run very deep within us. Things that have been plaguing us for years. Things perhaps that our wives has been telling us about. Honey, you got to take care of this. You can't go on this way. You get too angry with the children. Honey, you need to work on this area. Perhaps your pastor has been talking to you. Perhaps nobody knows, but you alone know. But we hide. We keep on hiding. Because that is the way sin works. Guilt, shame, fear, fleeing, and hiding. And we're so good at hiding from our own selves, our own sinful issues, that we can blind ourselves and go on for years sometimes, even as Christians, without facing root issues in our life. But the psalm says, where shall I hide from you? Where shall I go away from your spirit? Psalm 139. Wherever I go, you will be there. It is vain to hide from the living God. No one can. And if we keep on hiding, even as Christians, ourselves from our own core issues, those besetting sins, those areas we don't want to face, we will only hurt ourselves, hurt our families, hurt our churches. So I want to challenge myself, even again, this morning, and challenge you, pursue your hiding places. Seek them out. Actually, go do just what David did in Psalm 139. Know me, O Lord. Sift my own heart. Reveal if there's any wicked way in me. See, that's what David was doing. He knew that there could be secret things in the heart, that there were secret things in the heart that needed to be brought to light and really faced. And so he prayed, God, give me eyes to see what these eyes refuse to see in the contradiction of my sinfulness. I need to be busy about that until the day I die. If you know the Lord, you need to be busy about that too. And if you don't, know that the door is open and all are welcomed. All those who come are welcomed in His grace. Do not continue to hide. Embrace the Lord. His grace is forgiving, not only for a day, but forever. In fact, the ability that He gives us to be able to look at our nakedness and feel ashamed and feel guilty is a grace from Him. We are never to run away from God. You know why? Because we have been accepted in the Beloved. We've been accepted. We can face and come before God with all of our filthiness and know that we are accepted in the Beloved. So we have that freedom. There's no reason to flee. There's all the reasons to go and be continually cleansed because the pure in heart one day shall see God.